Please turn in your Bibles to the letter of Hebrews. Letter of Hebrews. We'll be considering the first two verses of chapter 12, although I would like to begin our reading today at chapter 11 and verse 1. Just keep in mind we will be focusing on chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And God willing, we will be returning to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 next Lord's Day, as we're going to break this this passage down before us into two messages. So Hebrews, we'll begin reading in chapter 11, verse 1. Before we open God's word together, let us come before the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much that you have called us to assemble together today to sing your praises, to hear your word, to respond to your word in faith, to pray that you would help us to lay up your word in our hearts that we may practice it in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the ministry of your Spirit, taking the truth as it is in Jesus and penetrating the deep, often rocky and often hard hearts of your people. To varying degrees, we thank you, Lord, for the softening and effective work of your Spirit ministering to us as you know we each need. We pray that you would do that today, Lord, to your own glory. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him up. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. And by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. And we'll end our reading of God's word there. A dwindling church, fragile Christians, as we turn to the letter of Hebrews, we see the writer, very likely a pastor who knows this fragile, dwindling flock quite well, clearly addressing a church that has urgent needs. We couldn't look at them all today. They are a church in crisis. Their fellowship had been disrupted. Members and families had left the church, and those who remained were no longer confident in the convictions they once held firmly and joyfully. They were not grounded in the gospel. In fact, they were in danger of drifting away from the gospel entirely. Sadly, they were stunted in Christian growth. Mere babes in Christ, the writer tells us, when they should have been teachers by this point. They had cut themselves off from the wider church, we learn as we read through this letter, likely having cut themselves off as well from the wider community in Rome for fear of persecution. There was discord between these Christians and their leaders, a church in crisis. As we turn to the letter to the Hebrews. And how does the wise pastor address this church in crisis, this church with urgent needs? Does he write to these Christians and tell them to shut the whole thing down? To accept their little church in Rome somewhere, likely as a failed experiment, and to pack it all in? Is that what he does? Not at all. Rather, he sits down to write this little flock who he knows and clearly he loves, what he calls his word of exhortation. That's Hebrews 13 and verse 22. A word of both warning and encouragement. Warning to these Christians who are struggling to not give up, to not walk away from Christ and his salvation and his church. An encouragement to press on in their faith, to finish the race that God had set before them. A word of exhortation, perhaps best summarized in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 12. If you just turn over one page or have it close at hand. Therefore, says the writer, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is now lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So this pastor, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, clearly has hope that this little troubled church in crisis can and will persevere. You see, he hasn't given up on them. And as we turn to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, the passage friends, that's open before us today, we see that the warning and the encouragement are given to these Christians with a reminder that what? That they are in a race. Oh, how important it is to remember this. The Bible uses a number of different metaphors or images or analogies to describe the Christian life, doesn't it? And they're all true at all times if you're a Christian. But depending on what the Christian, if that is you, is experiencing at any given time, certain metaphors or analogies will be more suited to the occasion than others. When sin comes knocking at your door, if you are a Christian, you do well to be reminded that the Christian life is a life of warfare, waging war against the sinful nature. When you're tempted to get comfortable in this life, in this world, with all its enjoyments, so many of them full of vanity, you may need to remind yourself that the Christian life is a pilgrimage. You're a pilgrim. This world is not your home. You're passing through. It's like those saints we read of in chapter 11. But when you're tempted to give up entirely on the Christian life, perhaps even just to grow indifferent and stagnant as a Christian, you and I have to remind ourselves that the Christian life is a race. It's the most important marathon you will ever run in your life, whether you run one for real or not. If you're a Christian, you're in one. And you see, the goal is not the best time. Some of us are fast. Others of us are slow. The time on the stopwatch in this race is not what matters. What matters is that you finish the race, is that you cross that finish line. And how do you do that? How do you do that, especially when that crisis hits? When the easiest thing might be to simply throw in the towel and walk away from the church. When the easiest thing might be to just give up. What do you do? Well, our writer here in Hebrews tells us there are two things that we must be actively doing, actively engaged in, so as to not give up and to finish that race. And if we're not doing these things, friends, let me tell you, we are in serious danger. So we need to get this. What are those two things? They are these. We must drop the dead weight, and we must fix our eyes on Jesus. We must drop the dead weight in our lives. Consider that. We must fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, those are two very necessary and significant things that we must be doing. And we're going to just consider the first today. We need to drop the dead weight. God willing, we'll come back and consider the second next Lord's Day. But we need to drop the dead weight as we run this marathon of a Christian life to the very end. And you'll notice that the writer includes himself here in verse 1. Therefore, he says, since we are surrounded, he doesn't just say you. There's a time for a pastor to say you. There's also a time for a pastor to remind his flock that he's in this with them. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those witnesses we read of in Hebrews chapter 11. Goes on, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. That's verse 1. You see, in the ancient world, the competitive athlete would both train and compete with as little weighing him or her down as possible. Usually it was men, as far as I understand. You'd train and you would compete with as little weighing you down as possible. It just makes sense. Dead weight only slows you down. A good friend of mine, who does like to stay in shape and who does a pretty good job of it, he's also a pastor. He'll occasionally train with what's called a weighted vest. Perhaps you know what that is. Perhaps you have one and use one. It's a type of a coat that is filled with iron blocks or something like that. I don't know exactly what the material's made of. But when you're wearing this weighted vest, everything you do, whether walking or running or jumping or even just standing, everything you do is like 10 to 20 at least times harder than if you didn't have that vest on. It's the purpose of the vest. You see, it's meant to build up a certain type of endurance. Not every type. Not every type. If my friend were to show up at a marathon with his weighted vest donned on his back and chest, he would be laughed out of town, wouldn't he? You can't run a marathon with a weighted vest on. It'll kill you. You won't finish. Let us also, says the writer, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. See here, the writer classifies that dead weight that needs to be dropped by every Christian who's running this race, he classifies it under two headings. Every weight and sin. What does he do this for? What does the writer have in mind when he says every weight as distinguished from sin? Well, I think we need to begin answering that question by recognizing that these two headings of every weight and sin are so closely related in our writer's mind that there's an overlap. There's an overlap. The weights become sin. The weights become sin, not necessarily sin that you would see is so obvious in your life or someone else's life. But we see that the weights become sin. There's overlap. However, he still distinguishes the one from the other. Why does he do this? Well, remember, he's a pastor. And he clearly knows this flock that he's writing to. He's a pastor who knows their hearts. He's a pastor that knows the heart of man in general. Pastor who knows how prone human beings are to cherishing ideas and expectations and desires of things that are not necessarily sinful or evil in and of themselves, but are nevertheless cherished in the human heart to such a degree that love for God as the sole source of heart satisfaction becomes displaced. Do you know what we call this? Idolatry. And it's an idolatry that often hides behind the veneer of an outwardly decent, even pious-seeming life. We may not even be aware of it. We're often not. And so you see, it doesn't strike us as obvious as the sin which clings so closely might. And you see the wise pastor here very carefully drawing a distinction without completely obliterating the overlap. Those weights don't always seem as obvious as the sin which clings so closely. That idolatry. But it's there, it's in our hearts, and it's weighing us down in the Christian life. What does the writer know about these Christians? What does he know about the weights that are holding them back in the Christian life? Well, he knows that they are tempted to turn back to the so-called comfort and respectability of Old Testament Judaism. They are tempted to walk away from Jesus and the church. Why? Because when it was a time for a needed reality check in their lives, they learned firsthand that living a faithful Christian life in this world is not an easy thing. It means trials. It means adversity. It means suffering. It means wrestling with doubts. It means persecution. It means effort. It means perseverance. It means messy church. It means digging deep and discovering those idols of the heart and uprooting them so you can lay aside that weight and sin which clings so closely. This pastor knows the hearts of his people. He knows their idols, the comfort of a life without suffering, the safety of belonging to a religion that was legally tolerated in the Roman Empire. You had that in Judaism. You didn't have that as a Christian. Their desire for a perceived so-called perfection that they thought was present in the Old Covenant Church. It wasn't. Need for comfort, for safety, for so-called perfection were all weights holding these Christians back in their race. And it was ultimately because they had forgotten their true identity in Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because when you come to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, you get a new identity, don't you? You get his very identity. And comfort and safety and perfection, fill in the blank if you like, must take a back seat. Because your identity when you come to Jesus is now one with the identity of the suffering servant. And yes, there's glory and there's perfection, but not before the cross, says the writer to the Hebrew. Not before the cross. I want us to turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians. I want us to look at this remarkably instructive biographical account. We're going to pick up halfway through, but I would encourage you to read the entire chapter either today or sometime this week. I want to begin reading in verse 7. The Apostle Paul has just delineated all of the outward confidences that he may have had outside of Christ as a Pharisee, as a Jew, commending himself to God in his own strength. What does he say in verse 7? But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, says Paul, I count everything as loss. Philippians 3. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything loss as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him, says Paul, and the power of his resurrection. Oh, that's a glorious thing that Paul's not done. And that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Oh, there's glory. But it's not before the cross. Here is a man who understood who he was in Christ. He understood who he was in Christ, one who was called to tread the same path of suffering to glory that Jesus himself tread. We'll consider that next time, God willing. These are the words of a man grounded in his identity in Christ. Can you say these words with the Apostle Paul today? Is Jesus your Savior? Have you counted everything but loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing this precious Savior? Can you say that today? If you can't, you're going to be held back in your race. You see, Paul had dug deep, deep, deep. By the grace of God, yes, but Paul had done some dirty heart digging to identify those idols in his own life. Confidence in the flesh, human ancestry, trying to earn God's favor through his own so-called Pharisaic righteousness. And when Paul had identified those idols, how did he eradicate them? Did he try really hard to think less of himself? Did Paul minimize or try to forget about the rich ancestral heritage he laid claim to as one of the tribe of Benjamin? Did Paul ramp up his righteous acts of service in the church and the community? He did none of that. What did he do? He allowed the true God in Jesus Christ to wash all his idols away. He allowed Christ to make him see how worthless these little gods in his life were. And then he grounded himself in that new identity in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him, Galatians 2. And he accepted that that meant a life of suffering before glory. The way of the cross. And friends, that's how we lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. We don't try harder and harder and harder. No, it doesn't work. We let Christ fill our hearts and our minds and wash away those worthless idols, whatever they are. Need to identify and uproot whatever's holding us back from running the Christian race unimpeded in this life. And you know, those weights are going to be different for each one of us. How do you identify them in your life? You start by opening your heart before God. You let the great physician do his probing work in your heart through his word and his spirit. Psalm 139, O Lord, search me, test me, know my anxious thoughts, know my ways, and see if there is any offensive way in me. What idol, Lord, am I cherishing? Where am I not trusting fully in Christ? What has come between me and Jesus? Holy Spirit, reveal it to me. And then reveal Christ, my Savior, in all his glory to wash that filthy idol away. You ask yourself this question, what in my life, what in my heart is coming between myself and Jesus? What is it that's distracting me from running this glorious race to the best of my ability? In God's grace, yes, with my eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, what's distracting me? What is holding me back from offering myself entirely, body and soul, to the Lord Jesus Christ as a living sacrifice, ready and willing to suffer, even die for him? What's holding me back? And when you've identified, and I've identified that weight in our hearts, what do? It's one thing to see it. It's another thing to eradicate it, isn't it? What do? Remember Gideon? Went and smashed down the towers of Baal. Do we smash down the idols? How do we do that? How do we do it with the idols we find in our own hearts? Do you do your best to get rid of it so you can come to Jesus and run the race? We often think that, don't we? Lord Jesus, I'll come to you as soon as I can get this sorted out. It's not what we do. We take those idols and we bring them to the Lord Jesus. We let him do his work in us. We let him wash away those weights, those idols, those sins which cling so closely. Then you're ready to run. Don't wait to bring your sins and your idols to Jesus. He's the only one that can help. You can't help yourself. You can't eradicate them yourself. I can't eradicate them myself. You know, he loves when his people come to him, even with those idols and sins, and say, Lord, save me. Cleanse me, O high priest in heaven. Isn't he able to save to the uttermost those who come to him in faith? But we're going to see, God willing, next time that as we run, we must fix our eyes and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. It's not an option. It's not something you do once a year. It's not something you do just on Sunday. We're going to consider that, God willing, next time. I want to close for now with words that have been echoed in my own life and experience for many years now. I don't know this hymn writer very well, Helen Lemmel. Perhaps you know the name. It's probably a greater likelihood that you're familiar with these words that I want to close with. But as we begin to prepare ourselves and our hearts to run this race with our eyes fixed on Jesus, to lay aside the dead weight that's holding us back in the Christian life, we need to be reminded that it's only in looking at Jesus that those idols will fade away, friends. It's only in looking at Jesus, in his glory and his grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. In what? In the light of his glory and grace. So friends, let us go out this week willing, eager to come to the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, and ask him to search us, to help us, to show us what we need to see in our own hearts so that we can drop that dead weight and run that race to his glory. Oh, what a Savior we have in Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we can only call upon you as our Father because you delivered your own precious Son up for us. And Lord Jesus, we can only come to our Heavenly Father because you opened that way for us. You are the one who gave yourself for us and our salvation. We pray, Lord, that as we go out into this week, that you would help us, as you helped the Apostle Paul, to come to that place in each of our lives where we could say, I count all things but loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing, loving intimately Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, would you continue shaping us as your people, conforming us to the image of him who suffered before he was glorified? And would you do so with us as a church as well, Lord, we pray. You alone can sanctify this trying season and bring more good out of it than we can even imagine. We thank you that we are not alone, but that he who loves his bride walks with us, indeed leads us. Would you help us, Lord, bind up the wounds that are in our hearts and make us more ready to run this glorious race that you have set before us. By your grace, in Jesus' name, amen.